If you would please turn in your bulletin, or if you are talented and have a finger to spare, in your Bibles to Genesis 3 and Hebrews 2. You see why I said you had to be extra talented this morning. There's a poignant moment in the 2004 Richard Gere, Jennifer Lopez movie, Shall We Dance, when Susan Sarandon's character says across the dinner table, "You know, I think we marry to have a witness for our lives, to give our lives meaning. We long for our lives to have meaning. We long to be noticed, appreciated, valued, regarded positively." That's not wrong. The Bible never says that's wrong. It can be perverted. We can look for that kind of esteem and affirmation in the wrong place. But looking for it, wanting it, longing for it is not wrong. Lots of students choose a major and a career because they're looking for a way in which they can make a difference, a way in which they can in some way be significant. I read more stories these days, maybe it's just the things I read, but I seem to run across more stories of adults in midlife who, after feeling like all they were doing was punching their ticket in a large corporation, decide to make a career change and do something that they believe would make more of a significant difference. That longing to matter is deep in our nature. In Psalm 8, the psalmist marvels at who God has made us to be. He says, God has made us just a little bit lower than the angels. He's crowned us with glory and honor. We matter. We're special, he says. We're even splendid. We're magnificent. At least we're supposed to be. But when you look around, when you look at yourself, when you look at the news, we see damaged people and broken families and dysfunctional governments and seemingly unmanageable problems. This Christmas, we're looking at the coming of Jesus from the perspective of some of the promises in the Old Testament that in which God announced what he would do to make what is broken in this world right. The first one appears in the account in Genesis 3 where Adam and Eve sinned and everything first began to go awry. We're going to take up at the middle of that passage. We won't read all of it. We'll focus on God's judgment on sin there. Second passage from Hebrews 2 explains how that promise that God makes in the first passage is going to be fulfilled in the coming of God's Son as one of us to be our Savior. In Genesis 3, I want you to particularly notice verse 15. It is what theologians have called this is your Latin word for the year, at least from me, the proto-evangelium. The proto is a prototype, a type is an example. A prototype is a first example. It's the first example. Proto means first. So the proto-evangelium is the first gospel, the first promise of the gospel that we find recorded in the Bible is in verse 15. Be sure you notice that as we read. Genesis 3, beginning at verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life." Parenthesis, what the serpent had done was tempt Adam and Eve to sin. Here's the promise. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing, and with pain you'll give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." God named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. Those last two verses are intriguing to me because the next to last one says, "You're all going to die." And yet Adam names his wife Eve because she would be the mother of all who live. I think we're already seeing something of the hope that comes from that promise that although the serpent led Adam and Eve into toil and pain and suffering and death and alienation from themselves and each other and from God through their sin, there's a promise, there's a hope here of life. The passage from Hebrews talks about how this works out, and we're going to focus on the last five verses, verses 14 to 18, but I wanted to set the stage for you because verses 14 to 18 describe the solution for which these earlier verses present the problem. You got to know this. A solution is a good thing, but it's got to be the right solution for the right problem. So please, again, follow as I read. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, Hebrews 2, verse 5. About which we're speaking. But there's a place where someone has testified, "What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. But in putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. But we do see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. And so Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I'll declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I'll sing your praises. And again, I'll put my trust in him. And again, he says, here I am and the children God has given me. Since these children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it's not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a faithful and merciful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Please pray with me. Father, we ask this morning that you will open our minds to understand, our hearts to believe, and our wills to trust in the marvelous hope that you promise us through the coming of your Son as one of us to be our Savior. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I hope you saw it in Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2 describes that situation that we were made to a little lower than the angels. We were made for glory and honor. We were made to be splendid. We were made to be significant, to be magnificent, to be valued. And yet you look around and we don't look so hot. There seems to be a lot more sin and silliness and all kinds of and suffering than splendor and glory and honor. So when we look at ourselves, we don't see this as true, but when we look at Jesus, we see the anticipation of it. God made us a little lower than the angels. The author says here in verse 9, but he made Jesus, who started out above the angels, to be a little lower than the angels so that he might be like us and be in a position to help us. The Son of God came. I think Hebrews 2 is the great neglected passage about why God came at Christmas. We often look at John 1 and Philippians 2 and Hebrews 1, but this is one of the clearest statements in the Bible of why God became man in Jesus Christ. And first, the author says here, the Son of God came as one of us to be our Savior, so that we might have hope of freedom from fear and the fear of death. Verses 14 and 15. Since the children, since the people, or in verse 10, it starts talking about in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God do this. Verse 14, since the children, those whom God is bringing back to glory, the glory that we've lost, since the children have flesh and blood, he, that is the Son of God, shared our humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by fear of death. We're made for significance, for meaning, for purpose, and there's nothing that takes a divot out of your sense of self-esteem like knowing that you're going to die. The Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes says, you know, it really doesn't matter whether you're a saint or a scumbag. In the end, you just die. You know, even the animals do that. I mean, drive along the roads and look at the deer carcasses piled along. You know, we're no different from, if you look at it from one perspective, we're no different from them. We don't even get to control the hour of our death. But the Son of God became man to address that critical need. He shared our humanity. God became man for us so that he could address that obstacle to our meaningfulness, our significance. In the ancient world, people feared death. They believed that that something about us survives death, but only as shades and shadows, insubstantial in a dark and forlorn and lonely place where there was no pleasure, no good food or drink, no amusement parks, no parties, just dreary and alone. Because people feared death, they feared the gods whom they believed controlled the time, their lives and the time of their death. Today, many people are like that. Many people fear death. Others deal with their anxiety about death in other ways. We try to disguise the fact that we're getting older, and there are many people who will be happy to sell you inexpensive and expensive products to help you, smooth your wrinkles and take away your gray and all of those things. There are people who plan to have their bodies frozen when they die in the hope that some doctor 100 years from now will figure out how to cure whatever ailed them and be able to bring them back. Some people simply persuade themselves that, you know, hey, it's the way the world works. You're born, you live, you die, and it all just cycles back, and we just need to accept that. The Bible never sees death as something that we should accept. It sees it as something wrong. And I think most of us in our hearts feel like there's something wrong with this idea that we live and then we die. The other problem, though, is that the Bible says that anything in which we put our hope for life, for meaning, for significance, for prosperity, for love, for happiness, anything we put our hope in besides the God who made us is a lie. Lie is one of the words that the Old Testament uses to apply to the idols people worshipped. And Psalm 115 and Psalm 135 point out the irony of that. They say, they look at these idols and they say, you know, they've got eyes, but they can't see. They got ears, but they can't hear. They got the hands, but they can't use them. They got feet, but they can't get anywhere. They're useless. And the psalmist says, those who worship them will be like them. The Bible teaches that we become like what we worship. We were made in God's image. We were made to reflect him, to be like him. And Paul in Romans 1 says, it's so sad when people exchange the glory of the incorruptible God to whom we are to relate and who we are to be like to instead worship something less. Frogs and snakes and bulls and things like that people worshiped. And if you worship a bull god, you sort of start to act like a bull. And if you worship a snake, you start to act like a snake. In the ancient world, people would reenact in ceremonies the kinds of things these gods they worshipped actually did. So they became enslaved to lies. Paul says in Galatians 4 that apart from believing in Christ, anything we worship enslaves us. But the author of this letter has good news for us. God does not leave us enslaved to lies. God has sent his Son in chapter 1. It explains that he's the exact representation of God's character. We're not left in the dark about who God is. And here in this passage, It says that the Son of God became one of us to free us from lies so that we might enjoy and receive the significance and splendor that God made us to have. He did that in verse 9 by tasting death for us. That's not what you do in a kitchen, you know, where you just put a little bit on your tongue. This is chugging the whole thing. Jesus downed it all and died in our place. And so, as we've already sung this morning, now ye need not fear the grave. Jesus Christ has come to save. That is why we celebrate Christmas, or one of the reasons, because Christ has come to take away death and take away the fear of death. In the Bible, no one is ever free in the way that Americans think of it. We think of being free as having no obligation. You know, nobody can tell me what to do. If you remember the story of the Exodus in the Old Testament, what did God send Moses to the king of Egypt to say? He said, "Let my people go out from your authority so they may worship, so they may serve me." When Jesus frees us from the tyranny of the devil, he frees us to know God, to enjoy God, to serve God, and become the people that we were made and meant to be. Do you believe that? Do you believe that death really is something that you don't need to fear? This week I came across part of a sermon from the early church father Chrysostom. Chrysostom was complaining about the Christian funerals that he observed because people were wailing and lamenting and mourning and carrying on. And he said, you know, it's just embarrassing. It's like these people never heard anything I said about resurrection. He says, the people you ought to mourn and lament for are the people who are in darkness, who fear death because they don't believe that they have any way around that, any out from that. And then he looked at his hearers in the congregation and said, may you die unmourned. He wasn't wishing that nobody would miss you. He was wishing that we would die as those who have a hope. That's what Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. I pray that you do not grieve as those who have no hope. But more than that, do you believe that the Son of God became man to free you, to make you the person that you were meant to be? That your deepest longing to be significant and to be valued and to be important is why Jesus came. So that you wouldn't be a slave to someone or something else, a slave to a lie. But you'd be set free into what Paul says in one place is the glorious freedom of the children of God. This is a wonderful hope. Now you need not fear the grave. Jesus Christ has come to save. The Son of God also came as one of us to be our Savior, not only to give us freedom, but to give us forgiveness of our sins, to secure forgiveness of our sins, and give us acceptance with God. Sin leads to death, to fear, and to slavery. So to deal with the slavery to death, to deal with the fear, to deal with death itself, the Son of God also, to save us, had to deal with sin. And again, to do that, he had to become like us in verse 17. For this reason, verse 16, but surely it's not angels he helps. Jesus didn't come to save angels, so he's not like an angel. He came as one of us. Surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way. So that in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. The Son of God became one of us so that he could represent us to God and offer to God a gift that would satisfy God's justice, secure our forgiveness of sins, and make peace for us with God. The NIV here reads make atonement. If you have your Bibles open and you have an ESV, it will say to propitiate. Neither atonement nor propitiate is probably a word you used at the grocery store this week. Let me tell you what propitiation is. A husband messes up really badly at home. Anybody familiar with this scenario? Well, there are three more truth tellers in this congregation than there were. I understand the women not wanting to raise their hand and embarrass their husband, but guys, that's not a very good showing. The sermon next week is on telling the truth. Please come back for it. Guy messes up really badly. What does he do the next evening when he comes home? Flowers. And his hope is that this will somehow soften her heart and take away her anger and win acceptance for him again. That's what propitiation is. It's a gift to change someone's attitude, to make it more positive, to appease anger. It was a religious term in the ancient world. That's why people offered gifts to their gods, so that the gods wouldn't be angry with them and punish them. The Bible says here that the Son of God became one of us so that he could become a priest to offer a gift that would satisfy God's justice and appease his anger at our sins. And in doing this, in a second way, he defeats the devil and his work. Now, some of us, by temperament or from our home, from the way we were raised, have an easier time believing this. Some of us grew up in homes that were accepting and forgiving, and you could make a mistake and people would, and you'd be welcomed right back into everyone's good graces. Others of us, because of our natural paranoia, and I put myself in this category, and or because we grew up in a less gracious environment, find it really hard to believe that when we fail, it can ever be okay. I mean, you read stories of kids whose parents want them to go to college and they flunk the entrance test and go home and commit suicide because failure is just not acceptable. And a lot of us, on some level, feel that way. When we feel like we failed, we feel like it's all over, that no one will love us now that they know what a real loser we are. Nobody loves me. Everybody hates me. I think I'll go eat worms. We just want to quit. But the Son of God became one of us to make peace for us with our God. Do you remember how Jesus described this in his parable about the prodigal son? Kid, two brothers. One of them insults his father by asking for his share of the inheritance before dad has even died. I advise you not to try this at home. Then he takes it all and he goes off and he squanders it all partying, doing stupid stuff. Finally, he's got a job feeding pigs and the pigs are eating better than he is. And he says, this is nuts. I need to go home. At least if my father would take me back as a slave, I'd be better off than I am now. Do you remember what happened when he got home? Was the father sort of standing there like this, tapping his foot and looking doubtful? The father saw him far off, picked up his long garment and ran to meet his son, threw his arms around this loser, kissed him and welcomed him enthusiastically home. There were no recriminations, no condemnation, no nagging, no trial period, simply a warm and unambiguous welcome. Is that the way you think of God's dealing with you? I'm guessing that a lot of you here are like me. And because of things in your past, perhaps, you find it really hard to believe that God would treat you that way when you do something really, really stupid and really, really wrong. Jesus came. The Son of God came as one of us, became like us in every way. We have flesh and blood. He took on flesh and blood in order that he might become a faithful high priest in service to God and make atonement and appease the wrath of God for our sins. In a sermon, C.S. Lewis talks about this, and he says, our deepest longing to matter, to be accepted, to be welcomed, to be appreciated, to be valued, all those things you want from the people in your family and sometimes get, but don't get fully, don't get completely, don't get perfectly, are meant to be realized in our relationship with God. And a day is coming when we will be unabashedly welcomed by Him. Can you imagine what that would feel like? What that will feel like? It will be transforming. Lewis goes on to say that the people we mix with in this world, that those who have that hope, realizing their significance, become immortal splendors. When you are valued for the things that you really are, not just the things you think you are, but for the things God made you to be. Remember, I said what we worship, we become like. We were made in God's image. We reflect Him. The better we know Him, as we see Him, as we see ourselves, as He sees us, without our sins, we become unspeakably valuable. Lewis says, we become people that if you saw one of them now, you would be tempted to fall down and worship. They would be so amazing. That's what awaits us. And that's why the Son of God came as one of us at Christmas to be our Savior. Do you believe that? We sang a minute ago, calls you one and calls you all to attain His everlasting hall. He's inviting you to the party. He's inviting you to that acceptance that He will open wide in a song we'll sing in a minute, our heavenly home. What He calls us to do is believe it, to believe His promise. The promise God made in Genesis, that the serpent's head would one day be completely crushed, that the Son of God would come to destroy the devil's work. That's the promise that we have. So to take away death and the fear of death and slavery, freedom from all of that, the hope of forgiveness of our sins and acceptance with God, and finally, the Son of God became one of us to be our Savior, to give us help when we are tempted. Death and slavery came from sin. Sin comes from temptation. And although the devil and death are now defeated, we still face temptation, verse 18, because He Himself suffered when He was tempted. He is able to help those who are being tempted. In this letter, this temptation is not so much the kinds of things that may first spring to your mind, lie, cheat, steal, fool around, hurt other people, and so on. The particular temptation these folks faced was the temptation to quit, to give up their hope in God's promises and in God's Son. That's the issue almost every time the devil appears in the Bible. In Genesis, he comes to Eve and he raises doubts about God's goodness and about the instruction that God has given to them. In the book of Job, Satan, the devil, tries to get God to doubt himself. He says, you think Job loves you for who you are? I got news for you. He only cares about you because of what you give him. And then he turns around and goes to Job through Job's wife and say, look, turkey, God's abandoned you. What are you doing holding on to Him? In the wilderness, Jesus went out to be tempted by the devil, and the temptation was to doubt God's promises and doubt God's care, to give up, to quit. It's too hard. I won't go on. That is exactly why the Son of God became one of us, so He could face the kinds of trials and temptations that we face every day. Verses 10 and 11. In bringing many sons to glory. Remember, that's the purpose. That's our problem. We were made for glory. We're not there now, but we do see Jesus, who's been crowned with glory and honor, so that He might taste death for each of us in verse 9. In verse 10, in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, God's got it all, it seems to say, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Do you see that? In some way, the Son of God was not ready to be our Savior until He became one of us and suffered as we suffer, until He was tempted as we have been tempted. It is because He did that, and only apparently, as this passage says, because He did that, that He is able to save us, that He is able to help us when we are tempted. There's a place in C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity, this must be C.S. Lewis morning, I don't know why, where he talks about this particular issue. And he notes that people often say, yeah, but Jesus had an unfair advantage. He was God. He doesn't really know what it's like when I experience temptation. Lewis said, that's exactly backwards. It's the person who stood outside in the storm until the storm is past who knows how strong the storm is and what it takes to survive. We don't know that because we quit before it's over. Do you remember what happened when Jesus was tempted for 40 days? At the end, the devil left. That's often not what happens when we're tempted. We cave. We quit. Jesus is the only one who knows what it takes. He's the only one who's survived it, who's seen it through to the end. When are you tempted to quit? When are you tempted to give up? When does this all just seem like a fairy tale to you? When does your faith start to lose traction? When people misunderstand you, you did the right thing and people still find fault with you? When you suffer pain, physical or emotional, when someone you care about is suffering pain, physical or emotional? When you're not sure where your next meal is coming from, when do you begin to wonder? There are 1,000 challenges to our faith, but there's one solution. The Son of God came to be one of us, to face what we face, so that he could enable us to withstand temptation. As a result, this says in verse 9 that he is now crowned with glory and honor. He is the one, this passage says, who's the pioneer or author. I don't know that we have a good word. Pioneer sounds to me like somebody, you know, wearing a buckskin coat or something. But he's the one who has gone ahead of us. Where he is now is what God is going to do for us. He is going to crown us with glory and honor. The Son of God came as one of us to be our Savior, to give us hope of freedom to live, freedom from fear, freedom from death, freedom to be the people that God has made us to be. Hope that our sins can be forgiven and that we can be accepted, welcomed unabashedly by God, and help us when we are tempted. If you would please turn in your bulletin or in your hymnal to our next hymn. This hymn is a prayer. And rather than my praying right now, I would just like to ask us to make this your prayer this morning. O come Emmanuel, and do exactly what you've promised. Do it this morning in us. Do it this season in this church. Do it this season in the world. And also to pray as we do that, that the Lord will meet with us as we celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning. Please stand and let's sing together.